Fantastic. Well, I am so excited about this message this morning. Our theme for 2018 is Rise Up. It is a call to action. And you know, what I love about our campuses and our locations is that I've always said that, you know, your children often reflect who you are. And this church, actually, the women of this church actually, in many respects, reflect who I am as your senior pastor. We're not wimpy women. We're strong women that are ready to fight alongside the men. We're the Joan of Arcs that heard from God and went out and took land. We're the women, we're the Esthers, which we're even going to have a quick look at, that we're actually prepared to stand up for a nation. And you and I, as women, we are prepared to stand up and rise up and do the fighting alongside the guys. What do you reckon, girls? Come on. So this is really a message about rising up, and I've just so got it in my heart. So we're going to look at two books today. We're going to look at the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And don't stress too much. We're going to do a fast forward of those overview of those two books. But before we do that, I think it's really important that we have a history lesson. Who likes history? Who does? Who? Anyone? I love history. Who hates history? Come on, show me. Right, Jared and Claire, I'm going to be quick for you. So what we're going to do is a bit of a history lesson. Now, the reason I want to do this is because it's a bit confusing. And so what you'll find is you'll find in Graham Virt, you're a very good theologian, and where's Steve McKenzie? He's doing theology, so you can correct me if I'm wrong. But you'll actually find there's several books in the Bible, especially Ezra and Nehemiah. They're actually telling the same story from different positions, though. And so when we're reading the stories, we can get a little bit confused. So what I've done, if we could go to the first slide, I've given you a bit of an overview of the actual background. Can you read that? Oh, good. Fantastic. So just quickly, I'm going to give you a history lesson before we get started. So the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he invades Judah and he deports the Jews back to Babylon, which occurred around, well, actually occurred in 605 BC right through to 597 BC. And then in 539 BC, the Persian king, Cyrus, invades Babylon. And he allows some of the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And they start returning from 539 BC and also then under the king Darius in 522 BC. And then under King Artaxerxes. That guy. We're going to call him Art. Okay. Under King Art from 465 to 424 BC. And then Art Jr., Art the Second. Now, he was married to Esther in 404 to 359 BC. So under King Art the First, Ezra was sent ahead of Nehemiah to oversee the religious and civil affairs of the Jewish remnant that were now back in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes back 13 years later to rebuild the walls in around 445 BC. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah overlap each other, and they verify each other's account. And this morning we're going to jump through those two books. And don't worry, it's not going to be a boring history lesson, I promise you. So, interestingly, that the under Ezra's records, over 42,360, to be exact, came back in those first wave of Jews. So my first point is today, who knows that being a Christian isn't always popular? Has anyone experienced that? How about in 2017? Did you actually feel that being a Christian wasn't very popular? Well, not everyone gets excited when you tell them you're a Christian. It was the same in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that being a Jew was not very popular. And we read in the book of Ezra how for over 70 years, other people had lived in the homes and worked in the fields of the Israelites around Jerusalem, and now they were returning. And so this way of life would now be jeopardized because the Jews were coming back to take up residence in land that once belonged to them. And to make it worse for the non-Jewish people, they had had the king's blessing. So you can imagine terms like, how dare you? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing taking our land would have been used? And so the Israelites weren't very popular, to say the least, and their arrival caused old enemies to seek them out and destroy them. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the Message Bible today. It's easier to read. So the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled into their towns, verse 1, and the people assembled them together in Jerusalem. Jeshua, and his brother priests, along with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his relatives, went to work and built the altar of God of Israel to offer whole burnt offerings on it, as written in the revelation of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, even though they were afraid, circle that word, of what their non-Israelite neighbors might do, they went ahead anyway and set up the altar on its foundations and offered whole burnt offerings on it morning and evening. Jump over to chapter 4, verses 1. Old enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple of God of Israel. Verse 4. So these people started beating down the morale of the people of Judah, harassing them as they built. Verse 5. They even hired propagandists to sap their resolve. They kept this up for about 15 years, underline that. 15 years people came against them. Throughout the lifetime of Cyrus, king of Persia, and onto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In fact, the reign of Xerxes, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation of those living in Judah and Jerusalem. Again later, another accusation, another letter. Verses 23. And the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shishmai, the secretary and their associates, and they lost no time. They went to the Jews in Jerusalem and made them quit work. Verses 24, that put a stop to the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem. Nothing more was done until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I want to say to you today, whenever you do God's work, it'll come with a price. You know, we may often think that because we're in the will of God and we feel that we're doing God's work and we're trying to live our life according to the purposes and precepts of God, then nothing should come against us. That we can often think, you know, God, I'm doing your will. Why are things so hard? I remember when Nigel and I, we were first, came out and started this church in Fremantle. Oh my goodness. We were in the will of God, we thought, but the opposition, it came hard and fast. You know, when we started Wellard 18 months ago, I thought this time I was 22 years older and smarter. I thought I knew which way the devil would come. I knew there would be opposition. You cannot go and plant a church in a new area and not expect the devil to not give you a bit of a fight. He's not going to let people go easily. And I remember thinking, okay, we've got it covered this time. I'm prepared. I'm ready for battle. But I can tell you, he's a sneaky little critter. He'll come at you from all different angles. And you've got to determine in your heart that irrespective of the criticism, irrespective of people, you know, 15 years criticizing, your morale may be down, you've got to determine that you are in the will of God and that the circumstances are not determining the outcome, that if you hang on to God, there will come a breakthrough. But you've got to see. You've got to think, if you've got illness today, if you're out of a job today, maybe your marriage is a bit rocky at the moment. You've got to understand that it doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. You might be right in the will of God. You may be right where God wants you, but it doesn't mean that opposition isn't going to come against you. I remember listening to Darlene Check. She must be the most well-known singer. Gospel singer in our world. I remember hearing her when she got breast cancer. And she was asked, how do you feel about that? You have given your life to changing the course of history through worship. How do you feel about that? Isn't that a little bit unfair that you got breast cancer? And she said, I still will worship God. I don't understand, but it doesn't change the fact that I am still in the will of God. If you and I, If we want to build something of significance, I can tell you it's going to come at a cost. If you want to build a great church, it'll come at a cost. If you want to build a great ministry, it will come at a cost. If you want to build a great family, it will come at a cost. Even a great career or a great home, don't be fooled. There will come costs. There will be a battle. And the children of Israel, they did it. And often we think that if we're in God's will, then it shouldn't happen. Actually, quite the opposite. Opposition increases. And it's so important to understand that everything of worth will come at a price. I can't even imagine being constantly harassed for 15 years. And you've got to see it's a spiritual deal. And look, if you've been in this church for some time, you know I will never say there's a devil behind every door. I just couldn't be bothered. I will not give him the airplay. I know where the devil is. He's under our feet. But I am saying to you, on the other hand, there is a spiritual deal. We aren't wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities and powers. I can tell you our story, our future is one of those times where we are wrestling against the spiritual, where we want to push back and expand the kingdom of God. And I can tell you it's a spiritual deal. You don't be fooled. It's a spiritual deal. And any progress you and I make will come at a cost. And I know it's not very encouraging, but it'll get better. Hang in with me. But you see, often opposition comes in two forms. It'll come internally and externally. I love painting. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd be a house painter. I love painting. I love painting. I think we've got a photo of my front door. This is my front door. There we go. That's my happy door. It's blue. It's happy. Well, it wasn't always the case. You see, I love painting and I'm in my happy place painting my happy door. So a few weeks before Christmas, our door was pretty faded. It cops a lot of sun in. So I said to Nigel, you know, the men in the family go, when are you going to paint that door? When are you going to paint that door? So I said, okay, I'm going to paint that door before Christmas. I'm going to paint it. So I went to the paint shop. I bought the paint and I was so excited. And you know, you do all the preparation, takes your flipping ages and you sand it back and you do it and you paint the door. Well, we had a disaster, or I had a disaster. For some reason, the paint just wouldn't apply to the door and it was all gooey and sticky and it was running down the door. And so I'd been doing that for hours, a job that should have only taken to paint maybe an hour or two. The most was I was there for 8 hours and I was just at the point of crying. I was like, what is wrong with me? And so then I went back to the paint store and they came out and sent one of their representatives. And long story short, they gave me some new paint, a different type of paint. But they didn't pay for someone to come and sand back the old door. So that was exhausting. So anyway, a few weeks ago, I was had sanded back the other door, the messy paint. And I was really excited because the door from hell was now going to become the happy door again. So I got it, and that's actually the finished product. So here am I. It's a Saturday. It's a gorgeous day. I've got the radio going. I've got my paint, painting gear on, and I started to paint this door. Well, over the next few hours, I just got bombarded and bombarded by these negative thoughts. They just came out of left field. They were so negative. I kept thinking over and over and over again about past grievances and hurtful situations, and my mind just started to race. And it got to the point that I became so emotionally and physically, I actually became emotionally and physically sick. And I actually had to stop at one point. I felt so depressed. And I didn't understand it because I was in my happy place painting my happy door. And yet I just literally had become, within an hour or two, deeply depressed. And so I just managed to struggle through and finish the door. And as soon as I'd done that, I went up into my bedroom and I have a prayer chair there and I just thought, I've just got to go to prayer. And immediately the Lord showed me that it was just like a demonic cloud. It was like this cloud had descended on me of depression. And it was like that all these thoughts that just kept coming at me, these negative thoughts, And I knew it wasn't a normal thing. And so I just had these thoughts just hitting me and hitting me and hitting me. So I went to prayer. And I want to say today, there are times where you and I cannot self-talk our way out of our internal, the things that are coming at us. And the only thing that helped lift that demonic black cloud was the Word of God. And I started to speak it over my mind. Ephesians 4 verses 23 and 24 says, in the CEV version says, let the Spirit, underline that, let the Spirit change your way of thinking and make you into a new person. It's the Holy Spirit that will change the way that we think. There are times where we actually have to come against those negative thoughts with the Spirit of God, where we actually have to say, Holy Spirit, literally stop those negative thoughts. And I know that every person in this room, you have struggled. You have done what I've done. You're just in the middle of doing something. You know, for me, it can be in a bike ride. It's often when I'm in my happy place, which I find is so interesting. I find it's like the devil wants to derail those precious moments and get us overwhelmed. And so here I was, and I just started to pray. And I said, oh, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, I just pray right now. I pray right now you change my way of thinking. Romans 12:2, the J.B. Phillips version says, let God remold your minds from within. Let God remold your minds from where? Within. Within. The New Living Translation says, let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. So I love what Ezra says in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, meanwhile, they've been told they have to lay down their They're not allowed to rebuild God's house. The king's given an order. I love this. This is the men and the women of God. This is what we do. So meanwhile, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, were preaching to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, in the authority of God of Israel who ruled them. Who rules you today, church? Who rules you? Is it the God of Israel? Is it your Savior, Jesus Christ? Does he rule you? And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they started again. They rebuilt the temple of God in Jerusalem. And this is what the prophets, they would have been the pastors of today, did to the Israelites. When opposition came against them, they proclaimed what God said. And you and I need to rise up and start speaking what God says about us. We need to tell those enemies in our minds the truth. You need to keep saying over and over and over again, Holy Spirit, change my way of thinking. I want to tell you today, there is nothing that can defeat you. If God is your Lord, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, there is nothing. There is nothing. So what do? We replace those thoughts with other ones. You've got to replace them with something. So as soon as those negative thoughts would come, I would see it as a weed in my brain's garden. And I needed to pull it out. I think we have a picture. And so what I would do is I would visualize pulling out a weed. It would be a weed. It would be a negative thought. Who likes weeds? Who likes gardening? Aren't they suckers, those root things? And you've literally got to pull it out. When the negative thoughts come, you've got to pull it out. You've got to actually take it out. You can't self-talk yourself. You can't say, oh, no, Andrew, that's not, no, 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 no. You've got to pull it out. You've got to take it out and you've got to replace it with something else. I would speak Philippians 4:8 over my mind. I love this. Fill your minds. Fill your minds. That means there's not any room for anything else. Your mind is full. What's it full with? things that are good deserve praise. Things that are true, 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 true. Things that are true. You're not useless. You're not hopeless. You are going to make it. You are going to finish the race. What are you speaking over your life? Because if it's not this, it's not true. How do you know it's not true? Well, you know this book. And this book tells you truth. Jesus says his truth will set you free. You got to know it. You got to know what's true. Whatever's noble, whatever's right, I like that. You know, I've been a Christian 43 years, 44 years this year. I can tell you there's been a lot of philosophies. There have been a lot of theories. There's been a lot of fads that have come through the church and in our society in that time. But you got to go and see what's true, what's right. What's pure, what's lovely. I like that word, lovely. What's honourable. I love this scripture. That's what I do. As soon as those thoughts come, I refocus on what's true, what's right, what's pure. I start speaking. Who has noticed that what you think affects your attitude? Have you ever noticed that? All of a sudden, you can think about someone, then you can just get a really bad attitude about them. You can be thinking about something that happened at work and you just get a real bad attitude about work or bad attitude about church or bad attitude. It's because what we think. So replace it. Replace it. I'm really, most of you know that my background now is behavioral science and I'm fascinated in human behavior, particularly my own. I am so interested in this. I find that, you know, you can do 99% of things right and people focus on the 1% you got wrong. Why is that? I believe it's because we've got to train ourselves. We've got to train our minds. We've got to train ourselves to go, I'm going to focus on the 99%. Because otherwise, if you don't, you're expecting perfection. And Jesus said, you want to be careful there because really you get to throw the first stone. Well, I don't want to throw the stone at any other sinner, so because I know that I'm not perfect. But we do. And so what we have to do is we have to focus on those things that are right. I often say to people, having been this pastor for its whole life, I often say to people, guys, there's stacks of stuff we get wrong. There's stacks of stuff. But find the good. You do that in your marriage. You know, I'm blessed to have a husband that he realized quite quickly he had a very flawed wife. But he focuses on the good. He focuses on the good. We focus on the good. We say, you want to see change in your marriage? Focus on the good. You want to destroy and erode your marriage? Just criticize. You want to see this church grow and expand? Focus on the good. It's not rocket science. You want to go further in your career, focus on the good. Walk into work and just focus on the good. Say, oh, I'm so grateful I've got a job. I'm so grateful. Focus on the good. It'll change your attitude. So I love what Ezra records. And so, they had a direct order from the king to stop work. Their oppressors thought they'd stop them. And so, I love this. You and I have got to get on with the job at hand. We've got to get on. We don't quit. We may encounter setbacks, but we just get on with the job. Opposition doesn't only come from within, it comes externally, doesn't it? We've got our critics telling us that we're not good enough, we didn't do it right, we're going to fail. You know, if you're living in Australia at the moment as a Christian, you're going to cop some abuse. But let's jump over to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, because things got really, really bad. Really bad. Their enemies became more and more enraged to the point where they wanted to murder them. In verses 11 and 12 it reads, "And all this time, not some of the time, not occasionally, all of the time their enemies were at them." That's pretty relentless, isn't it? All of the time. Our enemies were saying they won't know what hit them. Before they know it, we'll be at their throats, killing them right and left. That'll put a stop to the work. And verse 12, the Jews who were their neighbours kept reporting, "They have us surrounded. They're going to attack. If we heard it once, we heard it 10 times. I love what Nehemiah does in verse 13. He says, "So I stationed armed guards at the most vulnerable places of the wall." Let me ask you today, do some self-analysis this week. Where are your vulnerable points? Because that's where the enemy will come in. He will look for those weak points. It could be in the sexual area, trying to remain sexually pure. Guys, I stand with you because at the moment, I don't know about you as a woman, I'm getting all sorts of trash on my email and on my internet. You know, there's so much rubbish out there, pornographic stuff. Where's your vulnerable point? We've all got them. Might be pride, arrogance. We've all got a vulnerable point. So what do? We put guards there. You guard your heart. The way we do that again is through the Word of God. And he assigned people by families with their swords, their lances, and their bows. And after looking things over, I stood up and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and everyone else. Don't be afraid of them. Put your minds on the master. Put your minds on the master. There's the key right there. Great and awesome. And then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And verse 15, our enemies learned that we knew all about their plans and that God had frustrated it. God had frustrated it. I want to say today, if you are in the will of God, doing the work of God, it doesn't matter what comes against you. God will frustrate the plans of the devil. And not only that, he'll give you great favor. And we see that time and time in Scripture. Verse 15, our enemies learned that we all knew about their plan and God had frustrated it. And we went back to the wall and we went to work. From then on, half of my young men worked while the other half stood guard with lances, shields, bows and armor. Military officers served as backup for everyone in Judah who was at work rebuilding the wall. Verses 17, the common laborers held a tool in one hand and a spear in the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped to his side as he worked. I love what Nehemiah records. A sword in one hand and a tool in the other. We work and we have the sword. It's a call to rise up and it's a call. The sword, the Bible says, is the word of God. We speak over our enemies. We speak the word of God. We're working and we're fighting. We work and we fight. We push back the enemy. But we keep doing the work. We keep stepping forward. And the only way to defeat your enemy is to warfare as you work. We keep pushing forward, prepared to work and fight. We don't stop. And Pastor Nigel has given us a cry this year to rise up. And it's time to take more ground spiritually and naturally. They go hand in hand. And as you've heard, what is this about? People often say it's a building program. It's not a building program. It's not a fundraising exercise. I love what John Ortberg says. He says it's a faith-raising exercise. Money and faith go hand in hand. Faith and money go hand in hand. It's about you and I rising up in our faith. It's about you and I taking another step, pushing back, growing another step. You need this. I'm telling you, you need this. I need this. God is primarily into growing our faith, not getting our money. But you see, when faith happens, the second will follow. Our personal growth and the continual growth of the church go hand in hand. We want to create more space for people. I think that's a wonderful vision. More space for people. You know, out there, my vision is to have a playground so that the mums can sit and the dads and the aunties and uncles and grandpas and grandmas can sit and watch the kids. Use that space. our community lunch, Charlie was telling me at the board meeting this week of a man that gave his life to Christ. And I've got to love Pastor Charlie. I've got to love the evangelist. He really asked the guy if he meant it. I said, "Did you mean that?" The guy's like, "Yes, I meant it." You know, and this guy says to Charlie, "I just love my church. I just love my church." Last night, yesterday evening, Nigel and I were going out for dinner, actually, with some beautiful people. And about an hour or two before, we got a phone call. And we got a phone call from our old neighbour's son. And when we first moved to Fremantle, we lived in White Gum Valley next to an elderly couple, and their names were Bob and Evelyn. They were in their late 70s. And Jared and Sarah, our kids, were very young at the time, and Bob and Evelyn absolutely adored them, absolutely adored them. And we did life with them. The kids were over there every day playing on the old organ, and Bob would teach Jared how to do the woodwork, and they'd often have their lunch over there. And, you know, when Evelyn's husband, Bob died, you know, Nigel was at the funeral, did the funeral, and he'd take, you know, we'd pop in regularly and Evelyn would come for a meal and we'd just love on her. And then, you know, she'd come at Christmas time and watch the kids do the Christmas production. And over time, she got frailer and frailer and she had to go in and live with her son. And I remember one time I took Jared and Sarah, who then were in primary school, to see her in hospital after she'd had a bad fall. And the children had the privilege of leading her into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And immediately from that moment on, she changed. She fell totally and utterly in love with Jesus. At this stage, she was now in her mid to late 80s. From that point on, she became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Well, yesterday afternoon, we got a call from her son, Robbie, saying that she was in the final stages of life. They thought she could last another few more days because she had a strong heart and a strong pulse. And we said, "We're going to come, and we're going to come now." So we went, and we just wanted to say goodbye to this beautiful lady. But we also felt and knew in our heart that we wanted to make sure she was ready to meet Jesus. We hadn't seen her in about 18 months, and we weren't sure, and she was in a coma, but the Bible says that we communicate to God through our spirit. So she was very much alive. So we spent some time with her, praying with her, saying to her, "Evelyn, you're going to be in a very short time with Jesus." Oh, she's going to be with Jesus. And we just said, you know, we prayed and we said, "Evelyn, just let go anything that you need to let go right now. He completely forgives you. He's got a place prepared and ready for you." And so we prayed with her and her son came and we spent some time with him. And we said to her, "Evelyn, it's okay to go now. You can go. You can let go. Jesus is ready for you." And then this morning, we got a call this morning to say that she had died in the night. And we knew in our heart that God had wanted us to go there. We knew the timing. We just knew that God was saying, "I want you to go and say goodbye and just get her ready for me." We just knew because she died within a few hours after we'd left. What's our story, our future about? 22 years ago, a husband and a wife and a 9-month-old baby came to Fremantle. I'm sorry. And we came to Fremantle because we wanted people to know there is a good, good father. And she's been one of many along our way that we've had the privilege of seeing, living their best life, coming to know Jesus. This isn't a building program. Don't ever think it's a building program. It's the story. It's our story. It's your story of you. As you grab the hand of God and say, "I'm all in, Jesus. I'm all in." It's about opening it up so that the world can see that the church loves them. Bible says that the church exists for those outside. It's about the rest of our world. I love, in closing, Nehemiah 10:35 verses 39. The children of Israel, they've built it, they've rebuilt, and they say in verse 35, we take responsibility for delivering annually to the temple of God the first fruits of our crops in our orchards. Verse 36, our firstborn sons and cattle and the firstborn from our herds and flocks for the priests who serve in the temple of our God, just as it is set down in the Revelation. Verse 37, we will bring the best. We bring our best to Jesus, of our grain, our contributions, of the fruit of every tree, of the wine, the oil, to the priests in the storerooms and the temple of our God. We'll see to it that a priest descended from Aaron will supervise the Levites as they collect the tithes and make sure that they take a tenth of the tithe. Verse 39, we'll see to it that the people of Israel and the Levites bring the grain, wine, and oil to the storage rooms where the vessels of the sanctuary are kept and where the priests who serve, the security guards, and the choir meet. We will not neglect the temple of our God. We, the Israelites endured 70 years of misery and then some before they saw their homes and their church restored, but they hung in there, they trusted God. They kept working, they kept fighting. So how do we do it? We grow in our faith, we take a step, and God will meet you. For Nigel and I, in 22 years, it's just been one step in front of the other. Nothing complicated. God does the partnership. Why don't you just take out these cards, and I would ask you over the next week or two that you would prayerfully consider God, Jesus. Maybe today you've only just joined our church. I want to say today, buy in. Start the story now. Start the story. Who is it? Who is it that you're sowing for? Maybe it's a husband, a friend. Who is it? You know, I've got a picture. I pray for one of my closest friends and a husband. I've got a picture of them on the front row with me worshiping Jesus. Who is it? I've seen in 22 years family members come back to Christ. I've seen neighbours. I've seen friends. What's your story? It starts always with the house of God. Let's stand this morning. Oh, Jesus. Oh, God. We prayerfully consider what you want us to do in this season. We prayerfully consider, God, what you want us to do. God, I pray you would increase our faith, God. Lord, you'd give us a picture for the future. You'd give us a picture over those in our community, in our homes, in our workplaces. Jesus, oh, you love us, God. You're a good father. You spared nothing. You gave Jesus the greatest gift of all. God, we take responsibility. We take responsibility to build this incredible church that you've given us, to see more and more people live their best lives through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that everyone here would go to prayer. God, it's a holy moment. Father God, it's a holy moment. Thank you, God. You can leave those with the bookshop if you already know what you want to give. Jesus. Let's just sing to finish. Thank you, church. God bless you. Love you. Love you all. Love you all very much.